Okay, in Jeremiah 23, if you happen to have the lesson, even if you don't, that's okay. Starting in verse 9, you'll note that the thread beginning in verse 9 has to do with the false prophets. Verse 9, as for the prophets. In verse 11, both prophet and priest are polluted. So that tells you it's false prophets. That's not an Old Testament term, but it's a New Testament term, but that's what these men were. They claimed to be speaking the words of God, and they were not. And so it's not simply somebody that's mistaken about some view. They're frauds. They are presenting themselves as God's spokesman when in fact they are not. In verse 13, you'll see that he talks about the prophets of Samaria. So that's the northern kingdom. And then he talks in verse 14 about the prophets of Jerusalem. So it's true in both the northern and the southern kingdom that they had false prophets. And so in verse 15, the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. And then at the end of the verse, for from the prophets of Jerusalem pollution has gone forth into all the land. We ask you a question on your lesson. Question number 8, how did false prophets influence the nation? How did they?
They gave them false hope.
They gave them false hope. That's a good answer. Look at verse 14.
Strengthen the hands of evildoers.
That's right. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. And part of that was by giving them false hope. Instead of telling them that judgment was coming, they needed to repent. And so if people don't want to preach about coming judgment and tell people you better repent, they strengthen people in their course of conduct. And you see that here in verse 14. And then when you get down to verse 17, he said, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. That's what Alex just mentioned. It's okay. And then at the end of verse 17, they would tell the people, calamity will not come upon you. In verse 22, you'll see, if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to the people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So prophets bringing God's message, even though it was a message that was often harsh and stern, there was love behind it, the love of God, warning people, you better repent or else judgment is coming. The same is true with preachers today. Of course, there's a lot of fellows today claiming to be prophets. What do I need to do to present myself as a prophet today?
Just say it.
What do I claim? What action do I claim to have or power?
Speaking in tongues
is one. What? Some say they talk to God. And what about God talking to them? That's what they claim. Oh, wait, I just heard a message from God. He said, send you money. But anyway, they claim to be talking to God. Brad pointed out, sometimes from God, because we talk to God in prayer. But they're talking about like a prophet. And so when people believe a man's, God's talking to the man, they put confidence in him. And of course, then they tell him their religion is okay, their views are okay, and they strengthen the hands of people in their deeds. So it's a solemn responsibility that a teacher has, whether a prophet or simply a teacher or preacher, to tell people what God wants them to hear. In verse 30, God said, I'm against the prophets who steal my words from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare. The Lord declares. In other words, this is God's word. This is God's will. Behold, I'm against those who prophesied false dreams. So this prophet might say, I had a dream. I saw a vision. Common today, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 21, what was Jesus' warning in verse 15? Beware of what? False prophets. When you get down to verse 21, what did these prophets claim that they did? Do you remember?
They
Work miracles and prophesy
in my name.
In my name. That's right. They're false prophets and lead people down that broad path. Old practice back here in Jeremiah, still in the New Testament, still today. And so verse 32, I'm against those who prophesied false dreams and related them and led my people astray by their falsehood and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them. Now note this last statement. Nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. And so that was a real problem in their day. Now this last part of the chapter is very interesting. When you start in verse 33 through 40, you'll note, depending on what version you're reading, as to how this is translated, if you're looking at verse 33 in the New American Standard Version, you're going to see the word oracle. You're going to find that several times throughout this verse 33 through 40, the word oracle. An oracle, we associate an oracle with a divine revelation, a message from a God, which is truth. But you'll note in the marginal note, there's another alternative, and some of the older versions translate it by this other term. That's always helpful in comparing versions and looking at your footnotes. The King James, New King James, and American Standard, if you have one of those, translate it how? Burden. So if you have an oracle from God that is heavy, that is, it's warning, it's judgment, it's heavy oracle. That's the idea. And so, in other words, it was negative preaching, and they did not like it. They found that offensive. So we've been looking through, we've already in the 23rd chapter, and we've just seen that repeatedly. When we get to chapters 30 through 33, it's a section that primarily consolation. But up to now, while there have been a few sections of hope, primarily negative, chapter after chapter, sermon after sermon. And so in verse 33, now when this people or the prophet or priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You think they were asking what God told him? I don't. It's sarcasm. Okay, Jeremiah, what's the burden today? What's the bad news today, buddy? That, you'll see that as you read the context. And you'll say to them, what oracle? What burden? The Lord declares, here it is, I will abandon you. Oh, that's not what I had in mind. And so, then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, another one of those messages. Why would God bring punishment on somebody that says he's preaching a divine message? That wouldn't make sense, would it? But if they're making fun of the message, they're rejecting it because they don't like the condemnation in it. Now you see the last part of the verse. I'll bring punishment on that man and his household. They get offended at that kind of preaching. They reject it. I'm going to punish them. Verse 35. Thus will each of you say to his neighbor, to his brother, what has the Lord answered, or what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become his oracle. And you've perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts. You've used this so much, it's lost its meaning and its weight. So don't even use the word. Just say, what has the Lord said? Pretty soon your word becomes as authoritative in your mind as what Jeremiah is presenting. Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you and what has the Lord spoken? That's like he said in verse 35 with that 36 in the middle. And so, if you say the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you've said this word, the oracle of the Lord, have also sent to you saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. I'll put an everlasting reproach upon you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. That's a pretty strong message that the Lord sent to people about their attitude to this kind of teaching and preaching, isn't it? You don't want it? Okay, you're going to get it. So it's a great message and an encouragement to those who are in a position of declaring the oracles of God. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Who has the New King James? What does it say, Dylan?
If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God.
The oracles of God. So if you have that gift God has given you, you speak what God told you. Don't worry about what the people think, whether they like it or not like it. You speak the oracles of God. Now, we don't have prophets today, but you got in your hand what we're to teach. And that's our responsibility if we represent ourselves as a teacher. Okay, now we're going to go to chapters 24 and 25. Chapter 24 is about two baskets of figs, a basket of good figs and a basket of rotten figs, no good figs. And so let's look at that first of all. Before we actually get into that, we put a question on your lesson, question one. You'll see in chapter 24, verse 1, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, etc. And we put on your lesson, using your reference Bible, locate where in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles these events are recorded. Where at?
2 Kings 24.
And your reference, if you've got the New American Standard reference Bible, it'll say 10 through 16. And Chronicles what?
36.
Chapter 36. And it says verse 10 in your reference, but you really ought to start reading in verse 9. And that's one thing about using references. They're going to give you references, but when you get there, don't be lazy. Read some verses before. Read some verses afterwards. It's also interesting, if you compare those two passages, turn to 2 Kings 24 first, and then 2 Chronicles 36, and hold your finger at both places. And this highlights the value in your Bible study of comparing these two historical records, Kings and Chronicles. In 2 Kings chapter 24, you start verse 10. At that time, the servants of... Well, we could actually start up back in verse 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Note verse 9. You learn this now, so if your reference Bible says start in verse 10, you're going to miss what it says in verse 9. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. That is Jehoiakim. Very wicked king. And so that's enlightening to begin with. So note that when you use your reference Bible. Then you start in verse 10. And he talks about Jehoiakim from verse 10 through verse 16. And in that section is some very interesting information. For example, when you get down to verse 14. Now he came against Jehoiakim here. And this is a significant event. This is the second captivity, 598 or 597. Well, when was the first captivity?
605.
This is the second time Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes captives. And you'll note down in verse 14, he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained but the poorest, except the poorest people of the land. What significant person was taken captive here?
Ezekiel.
So in the first captivity, 605, which is at the first part of the chapter, 24:1, Daniel and his friends were taken captive. And they would prophesy to the kings in Babylon. But here Ezekiel is taken captive and he'd prophesy to the captives in Babylon. And so, but now when you go over to 2 Chronicles 36... You see, you have two verses. Verse 9, Jehoiakim was 8 years old and became king, reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, so it's 598, 7. King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought into Babylon with the valuable articles, etc. So you only have two verses. So the Chronicles doesn't mention what the Kings does in this particular case. Sometimes the Chronicles adds additional information. So when you're doing your Bible study, what kind of a student do you want to be? We talked about it Sunday morning.
Diligent.
Careful. What? Careful. And obedient. If you want to be a diligent, careful, and obedient student, you'll do that kind of work to be sure you try to get the information you need to draw a correct conclusion. All right. Now, question number two. We're back at Jeremiah 24. You got these two baskets of figs. What do the good figs represent? The two baskets of figs are talked about in verse 1. One basket is what?
Good figs.
And the other is bad figs. Now, what do they represent? What are the good figs? The people that are taken captive, right? Verse 5. Like these good figs, so I'll regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I've sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Doesn't that seem upside down? The good figs are the ones taken away from their homeland. What? That's right. They were spared. Their life was spared. There may be things happen to us that I don't understand. People often talk about why do bad things happen to good people. There may be a reason. And they're taken away from their homeland. How long are they going to be away from their homeland?
70 years.
And so some will never come back. Some maybe their kids will come back. But they're spared, as Ennis pointed out. And what's also interesting, these are the good figs, right? Go to Ezekiel chapter 2. Now, who was Ezekiel prophesying to? The people in exile. So, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 2. So, he's prophesying to the good figs, quote unquote, right? Well, go to Ezekiel 2. He said, verse 3, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who've rebelled against me. Verse 4, I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate. Verse 5, whether they listen or not, for their rebellious house, they'll know that a prophet has been among them. And over again. That's the good figs? Whoa. What must that say about the bad figs? Now, as you read on down in verse 7 of Jeremiah 24, well, let me start in 6. So, verse 5. I'm back up to 5. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, I'll regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I've sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I'll set my eyes on them for good, and I'll bring them again to this land. And I'll build them up and not overthrow them, and I'll plant them and not pluck them up. Now note verse 7. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they'll be my people, and I'll be their God, and they'll return to me with their whole heart. Was God going to do a heart transplant? How is he going to give them this new heart? How do people come to have a new heart? What?
They're being taught.
Being taught. Wonder who they're hearing. Ezekiel. This may, I can't be definite, refer to the work of Ezekiel. You mean he's preaching to stubborn people and yet he's going to have some success? Yes. Isn't that interesting? How much success did Jeremiah have? Bad news. Isn't that something? Maybe Jeremiah would have said, hey, Ezekiel, I'll trade places with you. Right, he did what he's supposed to. That's right. So, now the bad fig, verse 8, cannot be eaten due to rottenness. But I'll abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I'll make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, etc. That's what's going to happen to the bad figs. And that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar came into the city. killed many, took others to another place and killed some. It was not good. And so you have the good figs and the bad figs. And the difference in this particular chapter is their heart. Isn't that interesting? Their heart is the difference. Okay. Now we go to chapter 25, verse 1. Again, we encourage you to use your reference Bible and find the corresponding verses in Kings and Chronicles. So, verse 1 is a different time from 24:1, and it's not in chronological order in the record of Jeremiah. Because in 24:1, this was about 597. And in 25:1, you back up to 605. And so where did you read about that in the Kings and Chronicles? Where in Kings? All right, 2 Kings 24, the first of the chapter. And that's what your reference Bible will tell you. And if you get over there, you'll see that's correct. Once again, if you look over at 2 Kings 24, you'll see it says, in his days. Whose days? Now you got to go back up to 2336. Jehoiakim was 25 years old and became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. What kind of king was he? Verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jeremiah is going to talk about how wicked this king was. And he had some pretty conflicting run-ins with this king. He was a wicked, wicked man. Well, it's in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. That's 605. That's an important date. If you got room in your margin, write down 605 B.C. That's the first captivity. And so you see back in chapter 25, verse 1, you see that. Then we have a reference to Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 4 through 6, and it actually goes through verse 8. If you're back, let's go to back to 2 Kings 24. So we started with verse 1 about Jehoiakim there, actually 23:36. But there's an important verse in verse 7, 24:7. And this is the value of reading more than maybe what your reference Bible tells you. And when you get to a verse, let me read the context here and see where the division, natural divisions in a chapter is. You get down to verse 7. And it says, the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again. For the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now, on your lesson, question number 4, I refer to that verse. I didn't put it on there. I've got it in my notes. But then it leads to these two verses that I have on number 4. So go now to Jeremiah chapter 46. And verse 2. To Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. Oh, we're going to test you being able to turn through your Bible tonight. Back to 2 Kings again, one more time. You folks have digital Bibles. We'll really put you to the test here. Go back to 2 Kings. I want to look at something here. Here in Jeremiah 46:2, to Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. All right, hold your finger right there. We'll come right back to that. Go to 2 Kings 23, verse 29. Here's that Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. Very significant event here. In his day, that is in the days of Josiah, he recorded his death already. Back up in verse 28 and above. But in his day, the writer adds this, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, I said he already recorded his death. He talked about Josiah being a good man and he's going to spare him and so forth. But be that as it may, here in verse 29, And so it says he went to the... Now, it depends on what version you're reading again. This version says he went to the king of Assyria. The King James Version and the American Standard Version says he went up against the king of Assyria. But the New King James Version says he went to the aid of the king of Assyria. And I think the English Standard and the New Revised also reads that way. And actually, that's what happened. Assyria was a dying power. Babylon was on the rise. So Pharaoh Necho marches through Israel. Josiah decided to try to stop him. Egypt was an age-old foe. But he had been warned by Pharaoh, you shouldn't be in this battle. And it's interesting, God spoke through a pagan king to warn Josiah, but he didn't listen. And he went to the battle. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, verse 29, he killed him at Megiddo. Megiddo came to be a very famous place. Decisive battles were fought in the plain of Megiddo. This is one of the most historically rememberable events in their history, because Josiah was such a great and good king. And he's killed in the plain of Megiddo. So as Pharaoh Necho is marching through their land, Josiah goes to meet him in battle. Josiah's killed. Where is Pharaoh Necho headed? Here's where he's headed. Jeremiah 46:2. He's going through Israel and he's going to the Euphrates, to Carchemish. And there he's going to join with Assyria in a battle against Babylon. Because Babylon's the rising power. That's the setting of all of this. Now all this ties together. This is a decisive battle. Note in chapter 46:2, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And that's where we're at, chapter 25:1. So he defeated Pharaoh Necho. And the Assyrians were defeated. And so what happened, that leaves Babylon as dominant world power. Where was Daniel? Who was he prophesying to? He interpreted a dream Nebuchadnezzar saw about an image, didn't he? What was on the top of the image? Gold, representing Babylon. See, all that fits together. Babylon's the dominant power now. You have six world empires talked about throughout scriptures. And so you had Egypt, and you had Assyria, and then here's Babylon. They're on the forefront now. And so that affects what you're reading here in the book of Jeremiah. Babylon's the dominant power, and they're coming against Jerusalem. And so the Battle of Carchemish. You know, when we think about decisive battles, in 1815, when you were just a child, there was a battle at Waterloo, where Napoleon Bonaparte, general and emperor of France, met his Waterloo. He lost, and he lost his power. Very decisive battle. Today, if you get an envelope and you address it, they may ask for what country you live in. What do you put?
USA.
There's a decisive battle. Is the reason you put that. What is it?
War of 1812.
Well, that's one. I'm not thinking of that one. I would be in Mexico. San Jacinto. Battle of San Jacinto. And so there are decisive battles that change the course of history. The battle at Carchemish is one. So write it down somewhere. Put some notes about it. It's something that in book after book, chapter after chapter, you're going to run across. And this is 605, very, very important date. If you don't like dates, okay, just write it down somewhere. But at least that's an important event. So we're back in chapter 25 of Jeremiah. So he speaks to Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again. So he's been prophesying for 23 years. How many times do you feel like you ought to be able to tell somebody something and just shut up? I've had it. Two times. Three times. He's been preaching for 23 years. And what's the rest of the verse say? You didn't listen. You have not listened. And so we asked that question on question number 5. This year, with the event referenced in the scriptures in number 3 above, is one way to mark the beginning of the 70 years of captivity. We'll look at that in a moment. Clearly, what is the reason given for God allowing Nebuchadnezzar to conquer them and take captives? And so here you have verse 3. You have not listened. Verse 4. The Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. You have not listened. Look down at verse 6. Do not go after other gods to serve them, to worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not listened. So I would have suggested some markings on your sheet. If you mark that, that'll jump out at you. Over and over and over again, God says, here's why you're being punished. You may have somebody standing in judgment. Why am I being sent to hell? Well, you heard sermons, you had a Bible, you had every opportunity, but you know what? You would not listen. You would not listen. And so God says, I've tried, I've tried, I've tried. You won't listen. So, judgment's coming. So you look down at verse 9. Behold, I'll send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I'll send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Hold your finger here and go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 14, 13 and 14. Remember the picture of the boiling pot facing away from the north. The Lord said to me, out of the north. Now you know what the north is. Babylon. You have it interpreted for you right here. So, Babylon's his servant. Do you think of Babylon as a servant of Jehovah? Did Babylon know he was a servant of Jehovah?
No.
Did anybody ever tell him he was?
Daniel did.
And
he did.
And it looked like he repented for a little while, but then he got so full of pride. And so, anyway, my servant. And so God can use people who are wicked, who really don't believe in him, as his servants to do his bidding. Isn't that interesting?
Steve?
Yes.
I think that principle is stated in Romans 13, the first chapter.
It does. Mark made reference to Romans 13, that these civil authorities are ministers of God. You look at your political rulers and say, I don't look like a minister to me. Yeah, they're God's servants doing his will, to, if they do what God wants them to, protect the innocent. That's what civil authority is for. All right, so he said, now you have this time indication, and we have suggested on the marking, if you do that kind of thing, that you mark chronological indicators in both chapters. So if you did that, you have the chronological data in verse 1, it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and you'll read in another place, third year, and that depends on a dating system, how which one they chose, same time, just the way they dated. But then you get down here to verse 11, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Hold your finger here and go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So 605, Nebuchadnezzar came against them. He came again in 597. He came again, when's the third time? 586 or 7. That's right. This time, what? He destroyed the city, burnt the buildings, took more captives. That's where we're at, 2 Chronicles 36. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. So, you know that Chronicles was written later than these particular events, because he dates it to the time of Persia's rule. But notice it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? So the writer of the Chronicles knew about Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. There's another book in your Bible where a fellow knows about Jeremiah's prophecy about the 70 years. I know you Old Testament Bible students know what it is. What is it? Huh? Daniel. So look at Daniel chapter 9. In the verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, the Median of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You're reading it right now, chapter 25. Anybody know about how old Daniel was here? Probably in 80, maybe. Still reading. Isn't that interesting? And so, anyway, here we're back in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, this is a verse you want to write somewhere. Remember, this chapter is the one that is the classic about the 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, things change. And the rest of the chapters deals with the change. So Nebuchadnezzar is his servant to render judgment on Judah. Then what? Nebuchadnezzar will be judged, not only Nebuchadnezzar, but all the nations of the earth. And I've just answered question number 6. But if you did some of the markings we suggested on the lesson, this will be so clear to you that it's a universal judgment of all the nations. So you get down to verse 12, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity. Habakkuk teaches the same thing. God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to use the Chaldeans, but then I'm going to punish them. And so God can use nations and then punish them for their wickedness. In verse 13, I'll bring upon that land all my word which I pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied. So who wrote it? Jeremiah, right? Or his penman, Baruch, has prophesied against all the nations. Question, if it hadn't happened in 70 years, he set a date, 70 years, what would have happened to Jeremiah? False prophet. And he's prophesying about the most powerful nation on the earth, powerful army. Nobody can conquer it. See, it was going to happen in 70 years. So here we are, we live in 2018. Tell me what's going to be the most powerful nation in 2088. Where's the United States going to be? I don't mean sometime in the future, I mean 70 years from now. That's what Jeremiah did. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest evidences of the inspiration of the Bible. All right, so then, beginning in 15, he uses imagery, and we ask you about that imagery. What is the imagery that he uses of this judgment? Cup of the wine of his wrath. You find that very imagery used in other places in your Bible. Drinking of the cup, and that cup is filled with divine wrath. That's the idea. To drink it is to experience it. That's the idea. When Jesus, in fact, went to the cross, he said, let this cup pass from me. What was he talking about, cup, there? Death, the crucifixion. But it would not pass until what? Until he drank it, until he died. Then it would pass because he would be raised victorious. He wasn't praying to escape death. He said, I'm going to drink this cup, but I want it to pass. And so, but this is the cup of the wine of God's wrath. You'll note in verse 15 and on through the rest of this chapter, it's going to cause all the nations. And I don't know how to emphasize this better than if you actually went through and noticed the phrase after phrase after phrase that specifies these nations. Note verse 18. Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. No, well, let me start in 70. I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Obviously, just figurative, a picture, an imagery. Here, drink this. And so, he starts out with Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then verse 20, all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines. Verse 21, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and all the way through here, all these various kings. Now, when you get down to verse 27, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk. What does that mean? What does that connote? Be drunk. Huh? Yeah, you're full of it. It's going to be bad news. It's not a little sip. Here's God's wrath. You're going to get drunk on it. So you vomit. Drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I'll send among you. And it will be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you will surely drink. You're going to drink it whether you like it or you don't like it. God is a God of great mercy and love. But He's also a God of justice. God of severity. We certainly learn that as we study these Old Testament books. And so you go down to verse 29, the end of the verse. You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. Nations go on and on. Oh, where's God? Where's the judgment? But judgment's coming. It's just not on your calendar, but it's coming. Same is true with individuals. Because God doesn't immediately judge them, they think there is no judgment. Judgment's coming. And so, they're not going to be free from punishment. And so, down in verse 30, you shall prophesy against them all these words. You shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter His voice from the holy habitation. He'll roar mightily against His foe. He'll shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So treading the grapes produces the wine. The wine they got to drink, but it's the wine of wrath. God's tramping out His vineyard that the nations have to suffer by drinking the wine of His wrath. Note at verse 32 at the end of the verse. From the remotest parts of the earth. Verse 33. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. Pretty universal, isn't it? There's no nation that's not subject to the God of heaven. None. Back then, it would make any difference whether you had chariots, whether you had soldiers with shields and javelins and spears. Nobody's immune. Same true today, whether you got jets and planes and bombs, He's in control. So you get down to verse 37. The peaceful foes are made silent because of the fierce anger. Now, he talked about back up in verse 15, where he introduces this section, the cup of the wine, cup of the wine of wrath, and that's how you get to it at the end of the section. Because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Down at the last couple lines in the chapter, because of the fierceness of the opposing sword, because of His fierce anger. Okay. Lord willing, in our next class, we'll get to chapter 26, and I think the lessons are available. So, appreciate your attendance, your interest here tonight.